Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you this week. Thanks for giving me a week off last week. It was a good time to just get refreshed, going to the beach, doing a few things around the house. And so thank you for that opportunity. It was good for our family. If you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders and elders here at the church, and it's my joy week in and week out to be able to open up God's Word to you and show you what He has for us as a church. And so to not be here last week, again, was just refreshing to be able to just take time from normal routine and get some time off. And it was also encouraging to be able to see that other men are raising up and have already been raised up to be able to lead us in the Word week in and week out. Because my hope is that we would see as a church that this church is not built on any one man except Jesus Christ. And so whether I'm here or not, as long as the Bible is being preached by a man of God, that's our hope and that's our goal and that's our joy. And so if God gives me a long time here, I hope to see many of us and others who come into this church be raised up and raised and able to lead in the church, and even some of us be sent out to plant movements across our valley, across the Northeast, and across the world. And so I haven't got a chance to listen to Dave's sermon. I hope that it was encouraging, and it's on my list to do, but I trust that he handled the Word of God rightly for you last week. Before we get started, though, I want to talk about our new church partnership that I talked about a month or so ago. The leaders here have decided to partner with a church in the greater Boston area in Waltham, which is about directly west of downtown city center. And so we're partnering with a church network called 7 Mile Road Church. And currently they have two campuses in Melrose and Malden, which is in North Boston, and we're actually partnering with their third campus, and the church planter there, Clint Patronella, and his family. And so Clint moved to Boston about a year or so ago, moved to the Stoneham area, and got to just embed himself in the culture there, embed himself in the churches there, and now he's in the last week or two, he's moved over into Waltham. God allowed him to buy a house, and he moved there, and they're just trying to get to know their neighbors and trusting that God would allow them to plant a church over the next couple of years there in Waltham. And so we as a church have decided to partner with them. Even though we're a young church and maybe we're still trying to get our feet wet and trying to get stabilized as a church, we believe that it doesn't matter how much we have or how little we have, God desires all of us who follow Him to be giving back into the mission of God, giving back to seeing His name proclaimed and made big across the world. And so we want to take with whatever God has given us and implant in our DNA now a heart of generosity, a heart of giving. So we would take some of the finances that God gives us here and just immediately earmark it to go outward. And part of that is to go to the Patronellas and trust that God would plant a church there. And so part of our partnership, though, is that Clint and I are exchanging prayer requests every month. You know, I'll send him a couple and he'll send us a couple so that we can be praying for their work there. And so what I'm going to do about once a month, just come up here, explain to you a couple prayer requests that they have, hope that you jot them down and are praying for them, and then we'll pray for them corporately, and then we'll get going. And so this morning, Clint gave me just a couple for them this month. And the first is that for those of you who've been around here for a long time, you need laborers, you need helpers to start any sort of church work. And so God has provided a man named Jeremy Stewart who's from Massachusetts, went to school in Dallas, and it has moved back to Massachusetts. And God's provided this man and his wife to be able to be on their initial team starting the church. But Jeremy is still raising financial support, and he's trying to find a part-time job to be able to support his family. So he just asked for prayer that they would be able to raise their money, and he'd be able to get a part-time job as well. Second, like I said, Clint moved into a new neighborhood, and he's gotten to know a few neighbors, but he wants us to pray for those relationships, that friendships would be formed. And I know this fall they're going to try to throw a barbecue for their neighborhood just to get to know people. And so pray for them as they engage their neighbors. And the third thing is just for relationships in the city, for people to be interested in Jesus and interested in the work there of Seven Mile Road Church. And then the last thing, as Clint tries to form this core, he's actually going to be reaching out to two pastors in a neighboring town to be able to see if there's anybody there that the pastors would release to go and be with Clint and the team there to be able to start a ministry in Waltham. And so we just want to pray for favor. We want to pray that these pastors are what we call kingdom-minded, meaning that they're not trying to hover and keep their people as much as they just want to see the gospel go out. And so they're willing to release some of their people to who live in Waltham to go and minister in Waltham. So I just want to start this morning just by praying for those things. But then there's two other things I want to pray this morning that have really been on my heart recently. And one is, I felt it a little bit myself. I've talked to other people around here who are experiencing it as well. And I just feel like right now, please hear me. I'm not a boogeyman looking behind every corner. Where's a demon? I'm not doing that. I don't fully believe that behind every corner is some sort of demonic power. But I do get a sense right now that we are experiencing more spiritual warfare from the enemy on some of our families. And I just want to pray about that, because ultimately that's our greatest way to fight, is to pray that the Lord would protect us, to pray that the Lord would help us. And so I just want to pray. I don't want to get into specifics, but just be praying for that. And then the second is this morning, the topic of our time together, I think, is an incredible topic. It's an incredibly important topic. But I also know from my own background, growing up in a churched environment, this kind of a topic could rub you wrong, could be a little bit difficult at times to hear. And so I just want to pray that God would open up our hearts to receive what His Word has to say to us. So let me go ahead and start this morning by praying. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are God of the universe, that You love us, that You care for us. God, that You desire us to come into Your presence, even now as we are praying, You desire to hear from us. We thank You that You are a God that that desires that. Father, we want to lift up our partnership with Seven Mile Road Church, and we want to lift up these requests and just pray for Jeremy as he's trying to raise financial support, and him and his wife are trying to be there in Waltham. Lord, I just pray that You would provide financial supporters for him. I pray as he applied to this job at one of the universities there, Lord, I pray that You gave him favor and that he was able to get that position. I pray for Clint and his family as they're trying to make connections in their neighborhood. Lord, I pray that You'd be working there. Lord, I pray that You'd open up doors for neighbors to want to hang out, neighbors to want to come to a barbecue, and the neighbors who'd be spiritually interested in talking about Jesus Christ. God, we also ask that You would bring others in the community to hear about Seven Mile Road Church. And I know Clint's going to be setting up tables at the tram line there. I pray that through that men and women would come and talk to Clint and want to know more about Jesus Christ. And lastly, I pray for these conversations with area pastors. God, I pray that these pastors are kingdom-minded. I pray that their hearts want to be generous with even people. And I pray that You would then work in people's hearts that live in Waltham but commute out of the city to go to another church, that they would desire to stay in their city and be a part of a church there, reaching people who do not yet believe with the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, on top of that, I think about different families who are experiencing trials right now, and I think about other families who may have not experienced the same depth of trial but are still experiencing trials. And I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, would You guard our families, guard our church. Lord, I pray that You would just help us to, in the midst of difficulty, to suffer well and to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ. Would You guard us? And then this morning, would You open up our hearts and open up our minds and help us to receive Your word? We pray in Your name. Amen. Great. Well, keep praying for Clint and Seven Mile Road Church, and as you're praying for us here. One last announcement I'll have. One of the things that we have been really blessed with over the last 4 years is to have the YMCA graciously bring us in each and every week. They, to be honest with you, I hope that they don't hear this, their rent is really cheap compared to other places in the city. And so they've been incredibly gracious to us. And so none of this is ours. And so what we want to do is we want to honor that. We want to honor our relationship with the Y here. And so what we ask, because, man, this is a huge facility. It's hard to really keep track of everything. What we really ask is before and after the service, if you can really kind of keep an eye on your children. Because, man, I've got a five-year-old, and he'll be off like crazy, so I know what that's like. And so if you can just kind of keep an eye on your children, that they're not running around, bumping into people, or even bumping things over, and then kind of going out into other areas of the Y. We want to keep them on this side of the curtain and in the foyer area right here. It's just really helpful. We want to respect the Y and want to respect their property. And so let's just do that as a way of a thankful gesture to all that they've done for us. So we're going to continue on in our series called We Are Sunbury City. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. Now, Acts is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. So it goes in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so if you're kind of in between there, Acts is right in the middle. And we're going to look at chapter 2. And so you're looking for the big number 2, that's the chapter number, and then the small number 22 to 41. And what we're doing here is we're taking about 4 months to really look at what the Bible states that we should be structured as a church. So we're about 4 years in now. In a month, we'll celebrate 4 years of what God has done. We feel like we're really kind of at that place where we just got to look at the Bible and say, how should we be structured as a church? And what would it look like for that to take place here? And what would our role in that be? And so what we saw the first week was to really look at the church. We kind of had to zoom incredibly wide. And we had to see from the whole Bible, not just a book or a testament, but really from the whole Bible, what the mission of God is. And what we saw is that God's mission is to bring incredible amounts of glory to himself. That in all things, he's after his own glory. So we saw that God uses a number of things, both good and evil, to bring about his glory so that the nations will praise and honor him. And then last week, we zoomed a little bit in to look at the mission of Sunbury City Church that we rolled out last year. And our mission just simply is that we exist to make disciples that glorify God, who love God and live the gospel and embrace our community and plant gospel movements. And so Dave walked through Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 to really show us that those things, those four pillars, that we want to love God and live the gospel and embrace our community and plant movements, we didn't make up, but actually come directly from the Bible. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, go online and listen to that. But this morning, what we want to do, and then next week, we want to continue to kind of zoom inward on the picture that the Bible has for us. And so today we're going to talk about who makes up the local church, or who is the church. Now, there's a lot of definitions out there and a lot of different ideas on the church, but Jonathan Lehman, he works for Nine Marks, which is a ministry down in Washington, D.C., who really, their job and their goal is to just help churches become healthy. And so he defines church as a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So what he's saying is that a church is made up of people who believe in Jesus Christ, who regularly meet together as the church to help one another grow in their relationship with Jesus through preaching, through baptism, and through communion, like we took a couple weeks ago. And so today, what I want to do is I just want to zoom in and look at that first part, a group of Christians, or people who believe in Jesus Christ. Because if we're honest, this has been extremely difficult for us at times in our present culture to really understand what it means to be a Christian or how one is truly converted to Christianity, how one actually comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's extremely difficult in our area, right? I mean, I know very few people who will flat out admit, I do not believe in Jesus or God at all. And yet, if the statistics are right, only 6% of the people actually do have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And so there's 94% of the people in our area who think that they have a relationship with God, who believe that they have faith in God, and yet they don't. They're missing something. And as we saw a few weeks ago, probably about a month ago now, they will stand before God and have him declare to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So my fear is that that may be some of us in here. That may be some of our friends or our neighbors or our coworkers that we know. And so I believe it's vitally important to get our heads around what the Bible says about conversion to Christianity. And so my point today is just going to be very basic and simple. It is, in order to be a Christian, you must be converted. And then we'll just work through what that looks like. Again, we got to look at a number of passages to really see this, but we're going to zero in and start out in Acts 2 to really grasp what is happening. And just to say to start with, in order to discern this topic, I didn't just kind of come up with things on my own and just say, oh, that's good, and write it down. I did a lot of research, as much research as time would allow. And so I studied guys like Mark Dever, who's a current pastor in Washington, D.C., to a guy named John Piper, who is a pastor and famous conference preacher in Minneapolis, to guys 300-400 years old. I mean, guys like George Whitefield, who was from the 1700s from Britain, or Jonathan Edwards. And so this isn't me coming in with kind of my own desires, but much more looking at what the Bible has to say and looking at what other men who are godly men have discerned from the Bible. So let's go ahead and read this morning. We're in Acts 2, verses 22 to 41. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So let me give you a brief backdrop to this. And what we see is that just before, about 50 days before, Jesus had just returned to heaven, and the early followers of Jesus had gathered together in Jerusalem, the very place that Jesus had been killed, and they gathered in order to wait for the Holy Spirit. And they had absolutely no clue what that meant. So at the beginning of Acts 2, we see these men gathering together, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start to speak foreign languages. Now this is important because at this time there's a festival called Pentecost, and all these people from around the modern day world, from around the Mediterranean Sea, had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And they see these men who are Galileans. They see these men who are Galileans get out and start proclaiming, start speaking in foreign languages, and they're like, whoa, 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 you're Galileans, like, you're high school dropouts, how do you know my language? You're the bottom educated of the world, how do you know my language? And so some people immediately thought, well, they must be drunk. And Peter just kind of gets up and he says, whoa, whoa, wait, wait a second, it's 9 a.m, we have not been drinking, we're not drunk. And so he begins to unpack what has happened, and he does so in probably one of the most unfriendly sermons in the history of mankind. And he just says, hey, this Jesus, you know, this guy that you just killed 50 days ago, that you're like, oh, we did such a good job, we killed him, and he was blaspheming God. You know, that guy that you're proud that he is dead, he's not dead anymore. He's alive, and God is the one who raised him from the dead, and God exalted him, and God vindicated what he had said and did. And then Peter says, oh yeah, that was prophesied from the Old Testament. This is nothing new. We've seen this, and because of this, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And that's what you're seeing in action right now. And let it be known, in case you didn't catch it the first time, Peter just kind of repeats it and says, hey, God made Jesus, the one that you killed, God made him Lord. And what was their response to that? This is key because what we're going to talk about in a second, in some senses, I think we have made believing in Jesus Christ too easy. Not that there are a bunch of rules that we need to follow in order to truly become a Christian, but rather becoming a Christian really changes you. This isn't like your son or daughter walking and picking up a penny and be like, oh, I found a penny, and giving it to you, and you're like, oh, it's a penny, and put it in your pocket like you don't care. That's not what it means to come to faith in Christ. It's rather like finding a buried treasure worth millions upon millions upon millions of dollars, and it just radically transforms your life. And so look at verse 37. Look at their response. It says that they were cut to the heart. I looked that up, and it means a sharp pain with remorse. So this wasn't some sort of like, oh, I wish I hadn't got caught doing that, or okay, I got the facts straight that we killed him, and we made a mistake. No, it was really like a punch to their heart that brought a deep-seated grief and a sorrow over what Peter had said. And look at what it led to. You know, this is key for us because in a moment, some of the things I have to say might be a little bit difficult to hear. We might not like it, and our immediate reaction will be to get angry. When in reality, that's just going to show what it's really in our hearts and probably prove my point. But look at the grief and their response to Peter's sermon. Look at what it led to. It led to a question. It led to a question of what they must do. You see, they were cut to the core, and they immediately realized that what Peter was saying is true, and that they had presumed that they were right in the death of Jesus, and now they were convicted. They were pierced to the heart, and so they say, what do we need to do? You can almost sense their desperation there, right? They're like, oh man, you're right, we made a horrible mistake. Jesus is true, he's God, but we're the ones that killed him. What do we do? Can we even have a right relationship with God? We just did that. Like, what are we supposed to do? And how does Peter respond? He says, repent and get baptized. Repent and get baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you too will get the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to be clear that the baptism does not bring you into faith in Christ, but rather is a sign, and we'll talk about this in coming weeks, but rather is a sign that you already have faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, hey, repent and get baptized as a sign that you were just convicted and have turned to Christ. And he's saying you can do that because as long as you call on the name of Jesus, it doesn't matter how far off you are, you can be saved. That's beautiful, isn't it? It doesn't matter how far off we are, we can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I thought about starting this sermon with a story of a cleaned-up churchgoer who seemed to have everything right, and a criminal who's locked up for life, and have you decide which one is truly a Christian. And my guess, like we've been talking about the last number of months, my guess is most of us would probably look to the external action and immediately say, it's the churchgoer, when in reality, it could actually be the criminal in prison who was far off and realized their wickedness and turned to Jesus Christ and called on God. While the person who went to church, grew up in church, is the cleaned up person, may have missed the point and be on their way to eternity in hell. So if that's true, we need to really dig in and look at what the Bible says about coming to faith in Christ. And so we're going to see three things this morning. The first is the true marks of conversion. And today I'm going to hit on three marks of true conversion. And the first is that those who are truly converted to Christianity, those who truly come to faith in Christ, love God. They love the whole Godhead. They don't pick apart. They don't say, oh, I really love Christ, and I just kind of tolerate or even get rid of the Father or the Holy Spirit. They love the Godhead as he's presented in the Bible. Now let me unpack that a bit, because if we look at Romans 3 is a wonderful chapter in the Bible. If you're ever looking and saying, hey, I want to open the Bible and be really humbled, just read Romans 3. It essentially says you stink at life, you never do well at life, you do nothing that is righteous, and everybody is there. So it's just one of those wonderful chapters to read before you go to bed. But he's just explaining this and going to extreme length to show that all of us, in fact, fall short of the glory of God. That's because we're born with a desire that goes against God. In fact, David says in Psalm 51 that in his mother's womb, he was conceived in sin. And so the bent of our heart is always away from God. We see God's ways and we're disgusted with them. We want to go a different way. And sometimes this simply manifests itself not in utter rebellion, but rather in complete indifference. Now, I won't make you raise hands in case your parents are here, but how many of you grew up with a mom or dad who maybe weren't incredibly harsh with you, but were simply indifferent to you? Maybe they worked a lot, or they're just kind of into their own things, rather than the things you were, or whatever the case may be, but they're just kind of indifferent. And my guess is that you've probably wrestled since then with a lot of feelings of feeling unloved by your parents. And that's because even indifference is a lack of love. And so indifference to God shows our lack of love to Him. And the only way to spend eternity with Him and truly be a follower of Christ is to experience change here and actually begin to love God. When you read the Bible, there's actually no story in the Bible of someone who truly comes to faith in Christ where it does not show that person coming to love Jesus Christ. I'm reminded now of a story in Mark, I believe it's Mark 5. A demon is possessed a man, and he is doing incredibly destructive things. The people don't know what to do. They cast him out to the cemetery, and Jesus comes up, and this man falls down. He's full of demons, and, "Get away from me, Jesus, get away from me. What do you want to do with me?" And Jesus tells the demons to get out, and immediately the man says, "I want to follow you. I want to go wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Go back and tell everybody what has happened." So this man, we see a transformation, a love, like, "You've changed my life. I was bonded by this demon, and now I'm set free." And there's a love of God. Jesus would go on in the book of Matthew to show it like this. In Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39, he says that if you love your father or mother or son or daughter. Now those are close relationships, right? I mean, in that list, you can probably find at least one person there that you love. Yeah, I've even heard some people go so far as to say that my son or my daughter are my life. I don't know what I'd do without them. So Jesus is hitting on some pretty close relationships here. But if you love any of these, he's saying, if you love your son, your daughter, your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. It's incredible, right? That's huge. Jesus said we must love Him more than the greatest earthly relationships in order to be a follower of Christ. Or go a few chapters more in Matthew 13:44, Jesus tells a parable. This is one of my favorite sections in the Bible because it just shows the worth of God. And there Jesus tells a story of a man who's out in a field and is digging and finds this treasure. And he immediately looks around and he just kind of quick buries it and he goes home and he goes to the bank and drains his whole bank account, goes to the real estate office, sells his house, goes to the car dealer, gets rid of his car, goes to his financial accountant and gets rid of everything out of the stock market. And he says, "I want to buy that field." And he goes and he buys that field and he gives up everything else in order to get that field because that treasure in the field is greater than everything else he had. And Jesus says that's like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is worth that because the king is worth that. Because God is the king. And so you love the king, you cherish the king, you want the king with all of your might. You see, God is the one who satisfies and the one who gives hope and the one that your heart was created for. Because you see Him as better than your comfort, better than power, better than approval, and better than control. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we love God. Paul says this as well in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He actually says the opposite. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. In other words, if you do not love God, then at this point you're surely condemned. Because a faith in Christ brings with it a love for Christ. Second, those who are truly converted to Christianity see their sin, hate their sin, and turn from their sin. In Acts 2, when the people are cut to the heart, what does Peter tell them to do? He says, repent. Now this word repent was used frequently at this time. And what the ancient Greeks would do is that they would simply define it as a change of mind or a realization that you were in error and needed to correct that. It's much more like kind of, oops, I made a mistake. It wasn't that big of a deal to them. And even the Jews would add this sense that, hey, it really is a big deal, and so I need to feel bad for what I've done, and I need to do some things in order to feel right with God. But that's not what we see as the idea of repentance in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And there we see that when conversion or repentance is talked about, it's talked about in a way, according to the Theological Dictionary of New Testament, way they define it is that it's a complete transformation of our nature. It's a definitive turn from evil and a turning to God in obedience, and it affects the whole life. It affects all of our conduct, it affects all of our words, and it affects all of our actions, because it calls for a total surrender and a total commitment to the will of God. So let me break it down this way. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes against the will of God. And all of us sin. In fact, the Bible says that all of us have a sin nature, which means our default mode is to go against God. And yet when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, what happens, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, is that we are given a new nature. This old nature is put to death, and we're given a new nature that is no longer against God, but rather on the side of God. And Paul says in Romans 5, chapters 5 to 8, that we no longer continue in our sinful ways, but rather we hate our sin, and we put it to death. Because we don't want to end our life anymore, and we want to begin to produce a life in line with Christ. So this doesn't mean that we're not going to sin, but rather we're going to hate our sin when we become aware of it, and we begin to fight it because we ultimately love Jesus more than our sin. And so what do? When you come to faith in Christ is what Peter commands, right? We repent. We turn from this old nature rather than loving our sin, and we see it for the ugliness that it is, and we turn rather to something that's more satisfying, which is Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's key, because without that turning, we can be just like the devil who believes in Jesus Christ but does not follow and submit to him. And third, those who are truly converted to Christianity have a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. Now this is really kind of the opposite side of the same coin of repentance, right? With repentance, there's a turning from our sin. And with that, there must be a godly sorrow, a sorrow deep in our heart that is saddened over our sinfulness, not merely the fact that we got caught. Okay? Maybe this has happened to you. You're driving fast on the freeway. Probably none of you do that, but you're driving fast on the interstate and you get pulled over and you look at the cop. I'm so sorry. I really shouldn't have done that. I just wasn't paying attention. You make up all the list of excuses. I won't do it again. He gets done writing your ticket. You're 5 miles down the road and you're going 80 and a 70, right? You were not sorry for what you did, because if you were truly sorry, it would have brought change. You would no longer speed. You're just sorry that you got caught by the cop. That's a worldly sorrow that does not produce change. And yet what we see here in Acts 2 is that they hear about Jesus Christ, they hear what they've done, and they are changed, they're transformed, and they realize that what they did was wrong. And they want to come to faith in Jesus, not just temporarily get out of something, but rather they want to be eternally in a right relationship with God. You know, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. He says that godly grief over our sin leads to salvation. It leads to a desire that wants to clear ourselves of wrongdoing and be in the right. And it leads to truly, deeply being saddened over our sin. Now, these are the marks of one who has come to faith in Christ. But unfortunately, there is a desire out there that is one for success, or one to be seen as godly, or one to be liked, or even just one that says, hey, I just want to get out of hell. I just want fire insurance. And so what has happened is Christians have kind of distorted what it means to truly come to faith. And so I just want to briefly point out some marks of false conversion, which is our second point, and talk about the errors of those. And there's five things that are prevalent. And I want you to really be listening on this clearly, because here's the issue. These five things sound right and good, and in a certain way can be. But if you've ever done any sort of building whatsoever, I haven't done too much, but I know enough to see that a degree off, my fingers are maybe a degree off, you can barely see it out there. But if you follow that trajectory for 1,000 miles, that degree off will get you to Canada rather than Florida. or whatever. It's going to be completely in the opposite direction. So we need to be clear on these things. And the first mark of false conversion is I prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. You know, it's quite unfortunate that many believe because someone at some point in their life told them that God has a wonderful plan for you, but you've screwed up life and now you're going to hell, and if you just pray this prayer, everything will be great and you can go to heaven. So what happens is that the emphasis is placed on the act of prayer or on the act of walking an aisle, thinking that that act saves you. That if you just do that act, that gets you God and allows Him to accept you. And there's no resulting change or repentance or real love for God that follows. That's not real conversion. That's actually witchcraft. That's kind of like this abracadabra. I do this formula and boom, I'm in. God saves me. It's only a real love for God brought by the Holy Spirit changing our hearts that gives us faith where we respond with repentance. Sure, prayer or walking an aisle can be part of that. But if you look back at your life and say, I'm a Christian, how? Because I prayed a prayer 30 years ago. Okay, how is God changing your life today? Or how has God changed your life in the last 30 years? He hasn't. I prayed a prayer though, so I'm in. That's not real relationship with Christ. That was witchcraft. That wasn't true faith in Jesus Christ that must be wrought and brought by the Holy Spirit. Second, and this is popular around here, but that is I grew up in church. I grew up in church, so I'm a Christian. There's a problem with that, though. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you're a Christian because your parents were and they drug you to church. God does not have grandchildren. He has children. Mere church attendance does not make you a Christian just as much as me attending a wedding or even performing a wedding makes me married. You know what makes me married? I signed a piece of paper and committed to my wife. Not even the ceremony made me married. I signed a paper and committed to my wife. So just going to church does not make you a Christian. Now I know for some of us, we look back at our life and we're not quite sure when we first believed, and yet we love Him today. That's fine. There must be a reliance on Christ and His saving work on the cross to pay for our sins rather than just a reliance on the fact that I went to church back in the day rather than some sort of sentimentality that we might have. Third is, I'm a good person. This is the idea that as long as I do good things and find some sort of loser out there who I'm better than, then maybe God will pick me for the team. But the reality is, how many good things must we do to be accepted by God? The Bible actually says that we must be perfect. There's no way we can come to Christ based on our good works because we're actually not good people. Rather, we're wicked people in need of a good Savior. And on top of this, the Bible doesn't just say that you've done some bad things, but rather at the core, we are rebellious against God. Our whole nature is corrupted. And that nature needs to be changed by Jesus Christ. Fourth, and this is one I need to be extremely clear on. This is one of those that the one degree off can really change everything. I believe in Jesus. Now, it sounds strange, right? Because most weeks I say, come, believe in Jesus Christ. But here what I mean is a mental belief of the facts about Jesus Christ. That's incredibly difficult, right? Because around here, so many people have heard about the facts of Jesus Christ and can get the test correct, and yet it's not changed a thing about their life. I've met so many people who say they believe in Jesus Christ, and yet their life looks nothing different at all. They love their sin more than they love Jesus Christ. And the scary part is if you read the book of James, James says that the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder. So sometimes people say, I believe in Jesus, and they don't even shudder. The demons at least shudder and they're going to hell. So there must be more than just a mental, I can get the test right. I did well in school. I got a lot of science tests where I got A's on. I got a lot of history tests where I got A's on. You do not want me to find a cure for cancer. I have no idea. I studied long enough that it would go in short-term memory, regurgitate it, and get it done. And it's out. And so many times that's how we think about Jesus Christ. We've just memorized the facts to be in short-term memory and just go on our life. And fifth, Christ accepts me as I am. Yes, it's true. But he also transforms you to who he wants you to be. My old pastor used to say on a regular basis, it's okay not to be okay. Totally believe that. It's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:4 shows us that when we come to true faith in Christ, those two chapters, when we come to true faith in Christ, it's going to change us. We're going to see the glory of God, and that's going to change us forever. And so sometimes we think, well, I'm not changed, and we just kind of chalk it up to Christ accepting me as I am. And the reality is it means that we don't quite get what Christ has done. That he's died and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins, and that he's released us from the power of sin in our lives. And oftentimes we use this statement as some sort of really blanket that allows us to stay in unrepentant lifestyle sins. Unrepentant lifestyle sins, meaning that we give ourselves over to our sin. Not just, hey, I messed up and I wish I hadn't, but rather my sin looks good to me. I know it's wrong, and I'm going to continue on in it. And I don't care what God has to say. And it's clear, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 would say that when we are caught in lifestyle sins, and Paul just lists them, in sexual immorality, in idolatry, in adultery, homosexuality, thievery, greediness, routine drunkenness, reviling, and swindling. When we're caught up in these sins, he says we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When we're caught up in these sins, have no desire to turn from them, he says we are not Christians. We're heading straight for hell, because when we come to faith in Christ, we want to turn from that. It may be difficult, but we want to turn from that and follow Jesus Christ. And yet Paul is clear that when we say we love Jesus and we see these sins and we say, I'd rather do the sin, we don't really love Jesus. Not that, in that moment I'd rather do that sin, but I want my life to be about doing that sin. There are times when I choose sin. That's clear. That'll happen to all of us. But when I'm purposely putting all of my life into one of these sins, giving myself to these sins and saying, I don't care what God has to say, Paul just says, you show that you don't have a heart that really loves God. And so none of these five things gives you a right relationship with God. In fact, they trick you to believe that you are a Christian when, in fact, you're not. And so let's look at our last point. How do we have the true marks of conversion to Christianity? And the first thing is that you must realize that you are entirely sinful. We must admit that. I mean, any acrobatics with our words to get us out of our despicable state means that we don't quite understand who we are apart from Jesus and what we need. We need to realize what Paul says in Romans 15 that says, anything outside of faith in God is sin. Anything outside of faith in God is sin, which means most of us probably sinned getting here to church. We probably were not driving and trying to get to church, having faith in God and trusting in God in that. We're probably doing it in our own strength, our own ways. And so that should waken us to the reality of how sinful we really are. This isn't like a cold that you get and you're simply going to get over, but rather it's a disease that is going to kill you unless we get the right treatment from Jesus Christ. And because of that, because of this disease, because of our sin nature, we deserve hell for all of eternity. God owes you and me nothing. We deserve hell. We're not so cool that he needs us on our team, on his team. Outside of him, we're nothing. Because we've rebelled against the God of the universe. Secondly, you must realize that God is entirely good and gracious. God in his goodness, because of his goodness, and for his own glory, he extended grace to you and I. We should be on the path deserving eternal torment in hell forever, and yet he extends goodness and grace. He extended this grace by becoming man himself, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly. He lived flawlessly. He nailed every single command of the Father to a T, and at the end of his life, you know what he got? He became treated as one entirely sinful. Christ willingly took on the rebellious nature of all of those he came to save, and he took their rebellion, took our penalty for our rebellion. You see, our sin means that we're rebellious, and yet the one who was sinless, took on our rebellion. He said to the Father, hey, I will take their rebellion. I will take their natures and punish me for their rebellion. So he died and he rose from the dead, releasing us from the penalty and the power of sin, and someday will release us from the presence of sin, extending this grace to all who he came to save. And thirdly, we see that God gives faith to believe. This is the most mysterious and difficult thing, I think, probably in the Bible. Because there's a reality. How are you converted to Christianity? It's nothing that you do. It's a work entirely wrought and brought by God himself. There's nothing that you can do. You can't do anything to get it. Only God does it. According to John 3, Jesus says that God must cause you to be born again. His Spirit must come and open your heart to truly believe. You can't make yourself believe. He's got to do it. He's got to change your hearts. And without this, no one will come to faith in Christ. That's why for those of us who do believe in Jesus Christ, it does not make sense when we walk around with an air of superiority, with an air of pridefulness, because we did not change ourselves. God did it. That's why we must also pray. We need to pray for our friends and our family who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ, and pray that their hearts would be changed. Because God must do it. God must do the work to revive our dead souls. And so we need to plead for him to do it. And if we're not a Christian, we need to plead that he would do it. And if we know others who are not Christians, we need to plead for God to do that work. And this is where it's really mysterious. Because the fourth thing is, although God does it all, we do have a response, and we do, in some senses, have a part. And that is, we must respond with faith and repentance. God does it all. God opens your heart to believe, but it's not a matter of simply sitting passively by and saying, oh, God did it. But rather, what we've talked about today and what we've seen in Acts 2 is that we respond in faith. We place our hope and trust solely upon Jesus Christ, upon his good works in his life, upon his good work at the cross in taking our sin, and upon his good work in rising from the dead to give us life with God and acceptance with God, an entrance into God's family. And so we need to, in the core of our hearts, in the core of our lives, believe and base our life on him. No longer running after things of the world to simply to try to satisfy us. And no longer running and trying to earn our own way to be right with God. But simply having faith that God has done it and he freely offers it to all. And then we respond with that, with the desire to turn from our sin and have a hatred for our sin, a sadness over our sin, and we turn to Jesus, seeing that he is better than all else. And then the fruit of our life is going to be a life that is in line with what God says, because we no longer see God as a tyrant or a master that is beating us, but rather a loving Father, a loving God who has our best in mind when he calls us to follow his commands. And so true conversion isn't just this mental thing or this multiple choice test. If you get the answers right, if you get a D, you know, D's get degrees, D gets you into heaven. It's not that. It's rather a complete life transformation wrought on by God, where you go from loving your sin and loving the things of the world and loving your ways to loving God, to mourning over your sin and longing for God, to loving and cherishing God and seeing Him as the center of your life, not just an added feature to your life, but the very core, the very foundation, the very joy, and the very all of your life. You know, if you ever pick up this and just read the Old Testament, it's an amazing story because it's filled with men and women who got all of the doctrine things right. Filled with men and women who knew all the right answers about Jesus, all the right answers about God, all the right answers that they needed to know. And yet their heart was very far from God. They had no love for God. They loved the flashy things that the world ran after rather than a real relationship with God. And God actually said, that is no relationship. That's a broken relationship. And the only way to restore is to turn back to God and see Him as greater than all else, see Him as beyond comparison and beautiful and all-satisfying. So let me ask you, is that how you view God? Is He the center of your life? Or do you simply believe in God like I believe E equals MC squared? I have no idea what it is. I never wake up thinking that it's going to change my life. I don't think about it. I don't talk about it. Outside of these sermons, I've referenced it like four times. I don't talk about it. I could care less about E equals MC squared. It does not transform my life. So do you view God as the all-satisfying one? Or it's just kind of another formula in your life, another thing in your life that doesn't transform your life? Let's pray. I know this morning that maybe you've been hearing this and wrestling even your own heart of where you land with God. And maybe you're thinking, man, I really want to believe. I want to trust in God. And so I just ask that you would pray even now quietly or when you go home, just asking God for faith to believe. Father, I do pray that anything that I've said this morning that is contrary to your word, I pray that you would snatch that out of our ears, snatch that out of our heads. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us in ways that we need to be convicted. Maybe we've been Christians for a long time, and yet we tell people a false view of Christianity. May we be convicted. Or maybe we're not Christians. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, that we would come to faith in Christ. For those of us who are acting as believers, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to trust and really check our heart to see if we actually do believe. For those of us who are Christians, Lord, I pray that we would repent of our sin, that we would turn from our sin, and we would see you as better, that we'd love you with our whole heart, we'd love you with our whole mind, we'd love you with all that we have. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are Christians, that we would agree with the Bible about biblical conversion. And we would have no fear when we talk with people and we call them to repent, call them to turn from their sin, that we would not do what so many have done and just have this easy believerism that simply says you can have your sin and your Christ and it doesn't matter. But that we would truly want to call people into line with what you have in your word. God, we need you to do this work in us. We pray in your name. Amen.